Your word is not something that we are to trifle with, to look at as if it's a cafeteria, we pick and choose what we want. For your word is inspired, God-breathed, useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. We want it to serve its purposes today as we hear your word. And Lord, what is true naturally of your word, even more so when we are in the book of Revelation, a book filled with signs and symbols. We ask for grace, Lord, and for your Holy Spirit to illuminate the text, that we may understand how this word applies to us today, May 15th, 2011. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. A while ago, Jim Miguel and I were teasing when we were in the earlier parts of Revelation. Somebody would come up to me and say, that was a good word, and Jim would say, yeah, but he's still in the easy part. And we'd get to the seven letters and same comment. We even got into chapters 4 and 5, and we were okay. Chapter 6, we're starting to have to walk on water, and by the time we get to chapter 7, oh boy, 144,000 sealed, a great multitude before the throne, two visions that God gave the Apostle John, as recorded here in Revelation chapter 7. In order to interpret this passage as John intended it, we need to ask and answer two questions. The first question is when do the events of this chapter take place? And secondly, who are the individuals involved? They might say, Pastor, isn't it quite obvious as to when the events take place? Chapter 7, verse 1 says, after this, I saw. All you have to do is go back to the this in the previous chapter, where you have the opening of the seals that bound up the scroll of destiny. And at the end of chapter 6, you're at the sixth seal has been opened. And in chapter 8, verse 1, you get the seventh seal. So isn't it obvious, Pastor, after this means after the sixth seal and before the seventh seal? It seems logical, but what may be logical to a 21st century reader may not be the correct intention of the first century author. You might say, wait a minute, why do you say that? What gives you the right to say that? John gives me the right to say that. Because in Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, John tells me that his book is a prophecy. And if you remember when we did the first message in this series, we went back to chapter 1. So many people, when they try to read Revelation, they get an idea that they got from a movie or from a book, and they try to put that scheme in Revelation instead of letting Revelation speak for itself. And what John told us in Revelation is that there are three, in chapter 1, that his book is set up three ways, three tools. One, it's an apocalypse. Two, it's a prophecy. Third, it's a letter. Excuse me. And in that first message, I said that every passage we work through has to take those three points into account. So if that's the case, that this is a prophecy, what does that mean? It means that John writes as a prophet, as one of the prophets of the Old Testament, as one of the prophetic writers. He has a prophetic perspective. If you remember what we talked about, a prophetic perspective is like going to the Adirondacks and seeing a number of mountain peaks and seeing them kind of all flow together, but not realizing that there can be 10, 20-mile valleys in between the peaks. The writers of the Old Testament prophecies could be in their day speaking forth God's word to that generation and the immediate generations to follow, and then before you know it, the prophets have jumped all the way down to the end of the age. And then just when you catch up to them there, they go all the way back here again. And they don't always tell you, oh, by the way, I'm going to shift right now. So you kind of go into warp speed and you have to follow them by way of text and context. For example, Daniel in chapter 7 has a vision of four beasts coming out of the sea. The first beast represented the Babylonian Empire, the one he was living in. Then the next beast were the Medes and the Persians. The next beast were the Greeks. The next beast were the Romans. And then he jumps all the way down to the beast at the end of the age. Then the next chapter 8, he goes back in time and goes all the way back to the Medes and the Persians again and the Greeks. Then he keeps going down until he gets to Antiochus Epiphanes, the one that has the abomination that causes desolation where Epiphanes sacrificed a pig on the altar. And just when you're resting there, he jumps all the way to the end of the age again with the Antichrist. Back and forth. We know John does the same thing. In chapters 1, 2, and 3, we're in 95 AD. John is writing to seven historical churches at the end of the first century. He's commanded by the Lord, the glorified Christ, to whom he saw in a vision, to give this letter. We're right there at the end of the first century. Domitian is emperor. But then in chapter 5, we go back in time because we see the ascension of Jesus and the coronation of the Lamb in 30 AD. And then we have the opening of the seals, which we identified as taking place throughout the course of church history because they parallel what Jesus said would be the signs of the beginning of birth pains. But then we go to the near the end of the church age up to the tribulation. But then in chapter 12, we're all the way back here to the birth of Jesus Christ. Back and forth. So if that's what John does as a prophet, we need to be open to the fact that chapter 7 may or may not follow in order chronologically. There could be something else that John has in mind. He might have a theme that he's following. For example, in Genesis chapter 1, we have the creation of all the heavens and the earth in 6 days. And then in Genesis chapter 2, 1 and 2, the writer says that God looked over all that he had made and it was very good. And so on the seventh day he rested and he blessed it. Okay, we're at the seventh day. We're ready to move forward? Nope. Chapter 2 goes back to the sixth day. So he can elaborate on the creation of Adam and Eve. Keep going through Genesis. We get to Isaac and Ishmael. The writer takes us through Ishmael for a while, stops, backs up, takes us to Isaac for a while. And then he gets Isaac's kids, Jacob and Esau. He follows Esau for a while, stops, then comes back. So all I'm saying is don't just assume because after this is there that it automatically means after sixth seal, before seventh. It might. But it might simply be that after this vision, he had another vision, but the timing is different. How do we determine that? Do we flip a coin? Heads comes up, it's forward. Tails comes up, it's backwards. No, what we do is we are Bible students. We pick up the scripture and we take a look. What does the text say? What does the context have to say? So if you have your Bibles, let's work through this passage together. The first thing that John tells us that he sees is he sees four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or the sea or any tree. Four winds. What are four winds? I mean, I know four winds, the motel, but I don't think that's what he's talking about here. Four winds. John doesn't really tell us what these four winds are. Somehow they seem to have something to do with blowing on the earth, and when they blow, it's not going to be a good thing. But we don't really know what those four winds are. At least from Revelation, we don't. But if you go back in time to one of those prophets, Daniel, chapter 7, you'll find out that Daniel has a vision of four winds, stirring up the sea and bringing forth four beasts. In other words, the idea of four winds, John saw it, but so did the Old Testament prophets. And if you flip over to Jeremiah, you'll find that Jeremiah also saw four winds. He says, I will bring against Elam the four winds from the four quarters of the heavens. I will scatter them to the four winds. There will not be a nation where Elam's exiles do not go. Four winds seem to indicate some type of judgment from God. Does that fit the context in Revelation 7? You betcha. Because in Revelation chapter 7, they were not allowed to blow until the servants of God were sealed. And once they were sealed, the implication is those winds get to blow. They get to harm the land, the sea, and the trees. So my question is when do the winds show up in Revelation? Chapter 7 says they can't blow until, so when do they blow? You won't find winds in chapter 8. Or 9, or 10, or 11, or 12. 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, or 22. In fact, you won't see those winds again. So where are they blowing? And why does it matter? It matters because if the winds are blowing in a time that affects us, we need to know about it. So when do they blow? I see four angels on the four corners of the earth holding back the four winds. Where are those four winds? Well, if you go back in time again to one of the prophets, this one, Zechariah chapter 6. David will bring that up. Zechariah chapter 6. You already do it, bud? You are so quick. It's nice to have him back on break for college. But in chapter 6 of Zechariah, we have something happening. We have four chariots coming out of the mountains. Four chariots that, if you read through Zechariah, you'll find are judgments from God that go to the north, to the west, to the south. And when Zechariah asks the angel, who or what are these four chariots? He says, these are the four spirits of heaven, right? What's the word for spirit in Hebrew? Ruach. What's the word for wind in Hebrew? Ruach. Is it possible that in Zechariah 6 we're getting a key to what these winds are? Four chariots with four sets of colored horses. Four chariots, four horses, four winds, four spirits, four judgments. Does that ring a bell? Four horsemen of the apocalypse. Is it possible that what we're looking at here in Revelation chapter 7 then, if these are the four horsemen of the apocalypse that are going to be opened on earth, and those seals get opened back, starting with the coming of Christ the first time, then what does that mean as to who the 144,000 might be? I was taught back in the 70s, those prophecy seminars that came by, that all the seals are future, that the 144,000 were male Jewish converts to Christianity immediately following the rapture, after the church is caught up to be with the Lord in heaven. That they came to Christ because they realized Jesus really was the Messiah, and they became what I was told, quote, were 144,000 Jewish Billy Grahams. That they were going to witness and evangelize throughout the period of the Great Tribulation, leading many Jews and many Gentiles to Christ. Based upon the fact that in chapter 7, it says there were 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. Based on the fact that in Revelation chapter 14, it says that they were those who had not defiled themselves with women, but they had kept themselves pure. I was taught that's who they were. But if the four winds can't blow until the 144,000 are sealed, and the four winds are the four horsemen of the apocalypse, which go back in time to the first coming of Christ, then there's no way I'm in the future, I'm in the past. Well, that messes with my theology. It's not what I was taught. But does it fit the context? Let's see. Let's take a look at those 144,000 and find out if we are correct. Let's, just for sake of discussion here, assume that the sealing takes place before the opening of the seals, and the first four seals in particular, which are the horsemen. Let's go back and suggest that it takes place in the first century. Then who could those 144,000 be? I was taught that they were literal Jews, because I was taught you always read literally the Bible. But that causes a problem with Revelation, because remember our three-legged stool? It's not only a prophecy in letter, it's an apocalypse. An apocalypse, which means an unveiling. But how is it to be unveiled? Revelation chapter 1, verse 1 says the unveiling is, he made it known, and the word made it known means he did it by signs and symbols. In other words, Revelation, John has already told me, I'm going to give you symbols that convey truth. I'm letting you know this in advance. Don't take literally what I mean symbolically, but take the meaning literally. Remember, we looked at the example of the sword coming out of Jesus' mouth? When you and I get to heaven, I seriously doubt we try to hug Jesus, we're going to get a sword out of his mouth, and he goes, "Hi, Ray," and next thing you know, I've got a hole in my chest. And we talked about that lamb in chapter 5 that has eyes all over it. You come up, and, oh, isn't that a cute little lamb? Poop, oops, sorry, poked your eye. It's telling me something. It's telling me that he has all knowledge. The sword tells me so. So is it possible that John is telling me in advance, be careful when you jump to chapter 7. Don't jump literally what I intend to be symbolic. But if it's symbolic, who are the 144,000? Because it seems kind of lame to me that it's 144,000 Jews. What about us goy, our goyim? What about us Gentiles? We don't count? And if you're a lady, oh well, it's a guy. And if you're married and you're a guy, too bad, you lost again. So who are these 144,000, this magical group that just shows up here? Who are they? Let's see what John says, because I don't know about you, but I'd rather have John tell me what he thinks they are. Or knows them to be. And so we look our way through, and what we find is this. First of all, we find that in Revelation 14, where the 144,000 are also mentioned, that they are those who have been redeemed from the earth. And in verse 4, they were purchased from among men. So we have people that are redeemed and purchased by God. Does that sound familiar? Oh, I don't know, Revelation chapter 5 maybe, where after the Lamb ascends to heaven and the coronation takes place, the worship rises to heaven, says, "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe, language, people, and nation, and you've made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on earth." The purchased, the redeemed ones, have already been talked about. After Jesus has been raised from the dead, by your death and resurrection, you have purchased people for God. What else do we learn in Revelation 14? We learn that these are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. Verse 5, no lie was found in their mouths, for they are blameless. Now, if we take that literally, it means they haven't had sex with a woman. But if we take it in a symbolic or spiritual sense, then this connects back to the seven letters. Because to the church of Thyatira, Jesus said, "I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I've given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways." In the Old Testament, for Israel to go after other gods was akin to whoring after other gods or committing adultery against God. So is it possible that when Jesus or John speaks here in Revelation 14 about those who have not defiled themselves, what he's talking about are those who have not compromised with the world system, that have not taken part in the idolatry of their day. They have not taken part in the idol feast and associated sexual immorality with it. They were not the compromisers. They were the overcomers. It would certainly fit what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, when he says, "I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him." Purchased. Redeemed, overcomer, pure. Starting to get an idea of who these 144,000 are. When we jump back to chapter 7, we find that another aspect of them is they've been sealed with the seal of the living God. It has been a seal put on their foreheads, stamped on their foreheads. Well, that sounds very familiar if you know your Old Testament prophets. In the book of Ezekiel, chapter 9, Ezekiel has a vision. where the glory of the God of Israel went up from above the cherubim, where it had been, and moved to the threshold of the temple. Then the Lord called to the man clothed in linen, who had the writing kit at his side, and said to him, "Go throughout the city of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of those who grieve and lament over all the detestable things that are done in it." When Ezekiel wrote, Israel or Judah was on the verge of collapse. They had horrible kings after Josiah. They were filled with idolatry and immorality, and most of the people had caved. But there was a remnant, a group that had been faithful to God. And in this vision, Ezekiel sees God putting a mark on their foreheads. And what you find is, later on, is this group were those that were not to be included in the judgment of God's wrath. Anyone without the mark would suffer, but those with the mark of God would be protected and preserved from the wrath of God. When we are in Revelation, back in Revelation, chapter 14, and we see them that they've been sealed, what was the sealing? What was the mark on the forehead? John tells me in chapter 14, verse 1, they have his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. The seal was that name, that symbolic sense of you belong to God. In contrast to those who took the mark of the beast, who belong to the beast and are worshiping the beast, you have the name of the Father and of the Son. You belong to God. There's a contrast between the two groups. Doesn't that sound familiar, though, back to the seven letters, Revelation 3? To the church of Philadelphia, Jesus promises, I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God, and I will also write on him my new name. That promise of writing on them was given to the church of Philadelphia. I will write on you my name. The 144,000 have written on their heads, their foreheads, the name of the Father and of the Son. Are you seeing a connection here between these two groups? Between the church and between the 144,000? Now let's step for a moment out of the symbolism and step into the doctrine of the epistles and see what Paul says. In chapter 1 of Ephesians, he says this in verse 13, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were what? Marked in him with a seal. The promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. That the Holy Spirit then, what was symbolic in the book of Revelation on their foreheads, the symbolizing you belong to me, is seen in the epistles to be the indwelling of the Holy Spirit at salvation that says, you're mine. It's my brand on you. You belong to me. And the fact that this sealing is the Holy Spirit is confirmed in Ephesians 4:30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Romans 8:15, you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear. You've received the spirit of sonship or adoption, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we're God's children. And finally, in 2 Timothy 2:19, nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription, the Lord knows those who are his. Pastor, you know what it sounds like you're saying? That's weird. Someone's calling me. Rejected. Don't know who they were. We'll find out later. It sounds, Pastor, what you're saying. Let me hear those things again. You said that they were purchased, they were redeemed, they were overcomers, they were pure, they had the Holy Spirit dwelling in them as a sign of ownership. It almost sounds like you're talking about the church. Yes and no. Yes, we're talking about the church, but no, we're not talking about the entire church. Why? Because take a look at chapter 14. This is a phrase in chapter 14 that I believe is neglected by Bible scholars. But in chapter 14, verse 4, it says, these 144,000 follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among men and offered as what? First fruits to God and the Lamb. Does first fruits ring a bell? How about 1 Corinthians 15? But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits. What does that mean, first fruits? The beginning of the harvest, the first fruits. Jesus is raised from the dead, and what does that mean for us? He's first fruits, we will follow. First with more to follow. Take a look over in Romans chapter 8, verse 23. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. That's not everything. It's the down payment that more is coming. First fruits, the first part, the greater harvest to come. Go back to Revelation chapter 14. Offered as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. I want to propose to you that what we're looking at here, and this connects to the third point about the third step, is that not only is this an apocalypse and a prophecy, it's a letter. It is a letter, an epistle, written in a time and space to a church that was being beat up on. To a church that was struggling to survive against all the power and might of Rome and emperor worship. To simply tell them, hey, guess what, guys? I don't really have much hope for you. So buck up, put your big boy pants on, and a couple thousand years from now, it'll be okay. What if instead, to a church that was beleaguered and overwhelmed, God says to them, you are the first fruits. You're the first fruits under this beast called Domitian. You're the first fruits of many more that are going to come. You're the first ones upon which the church will be built, the foundation of all those who have laid down their lives for Christ, who have been overcomers and faithful. There'll be more that will follow, but you're the first fruits. The seals open, but before the seals, the sealing. Jesus' death and resurrection makes possible the new covenant, makes possible the salvation that is in Christ, makes possible the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in believers. And it says to them, you belong to God. Now the judgments are going to follow, but you will be preserved. There were 144,000 of you that are sealed in chapter 7, and in chapter 14, 144,000 are with the Lamb. Not one got lost. If you are in Christ, trusting by faith in Christ, he is enough to get you home. Does that fit the context? I believe it does. But you might say, all right, I can go as far as you've gone, but you still haven't explained to me, why is it 144,000? I mean, why not 152,428? 144, what's the deal? Well, that's a good question. One of the things that we found in Revelation, again, going back to the idea of apocalypse, symbolic, 12 is an important number. 12 gates, 12 apostles, 12 tribes, 12 and 12 together, 24, 24 elders, 12 times 12. Completeness times completeness, 144, times 1,000, millennial reign of Christ, another 1,000, another important number, fullness, completeness. The emphasis is on the numbers that not one gets lost that belongs to Christ. Not one misses out. That no one is able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. But Pastor, you still haven't explained those 12,000 from every tribe. You can't just skip that. You got to talk about that. Okay, let's do that. 12,000 from every tribe. It certainly looks like 12, 12, 12, 12, 12, 12, 12. Well, that's 144,000. How do you get around that? And I would argue I'm not getting around anything. I'm letting John explain John. Have you bothered to look at that list? 12 tribes. 12 tribes. Do you notice, though, they're not the 12 tribes from the Old Testament? Oh, not that all the names are there, but there really was a Judah tribe and a Benjamin tribe, but there's a tribe missing. Where's Dan? Dan's gone. Bye, Dan. Ephraim. Where did Ephraim go? Well, Joseph's there. Yeah, but Joseph didn't get counted. His two kids got counted. Why is there a list that looks like Israel but isn't Israel? Why is there a list of names that seem to be Israel but are not Israel after the flesh? I have trouble believing that this is a literal 144,000 male Jews, as if they're the ones that get sealed and everyone else doesn't. Why? Because take a look at the scripture with me. What does Galatians chapter 3, verse 28 and 29 say? There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. Whether Jew or Gentile, by faith, Abraham becomes the father if you trust in Christ. Paul elaborates on this in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and have been called the uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For through him we both, Jew and Gentile, have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people, members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself, the chief cornerstone. Paul says in Romans that you've got this olive tree, the regular branches, the natural branches were cut off. Because of unbelief, the Jewish branches were cut off so that the full number of the Gentiles could come in as wild olive branches, were grafted in, and then the natural branches, when they return to faith, get grafted back in. So there's one tree, the Messianic tree, that has both Jew and Gentile. It just doesn't make sense to go back in time in terms of away from what God has already done in Christ. So what are we looking at then? What does Paul say in Romans 2? A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he's one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code, which is similar to what Jesus says in Revelation to the church of Smyrna and the church of Philadelphia. He says to the church of Smyrna, I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. And then in Revelation 3, 9, I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars. Taking all that into account, when I get back to Revelation 7, what I'm seeing is a list of tribes that don't match the tribes. And it's as if what John is saying is this is an Israel, but not an Israel after the flesh. This is a spiritual Israel made up of both Jew and Gentile, but first fruits of all that's going to follow. Now, if that is true, then that flows very nicely into the next vision. Because in the next vision, what we find is, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. A lot of scholars try to make these two groups be the same. I don't believe they're the same. If we take what we've looked at in terms of Apocalypse prophecy letter, the 144,000 would symbolize the early church going through all of its difficulties with Rome as the beast. And then we jump through the ages and all the tribulation the church goes through, up to and including those who come to faith during the Great Tribulation. And that all together add up to this great multitude before the throne that worships the Lord and the Lamb. Now, in Revelation 7, what it says about this group in verse 13, it says, "One of the elders asked me, 'These in white robes, who are they and where do they come from?' I answered, 'Sir, you know.' And he said, 'These are they who have come out of the Great Tribulation.'" Doesn't that seem like it's a future? I mean, in the sense, they have come out. It's like, or I should say, it's like a past. They have come out. The problem with the NIV here is that that's actually a present tense. Literally translated, these are those who are coming out of the Great Tribulation. The tribulation that Jesus said, in this world you're going to have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. All those who have been faithful through all the centuries of church history, up to and including the great tribulation that will come in the days ahead, not with Rome and Domitian as the beast, but the Antichrist of the worldwide empire who will come against those who have faith in Christ. All those who have been faithful and overcomers, this is your destiny. You will end up before the Lamb and before the throne. You will have washed your robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, which ties back to the church of Sardis, Revelation 3. You have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. And in chapter 7, verse 9, you see that this group from every tribe, nation, people, language are wearing white robes and are holding palm branches in their hands. They're crying in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And the worship goes forth from the angels, the elders, the living creatures. They fall down and worship, saying, "Amen, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor, power and strength." Seven attributes. Seven is the number of fullness. Every possible praise ascends to God and to the Lamb for what he has done and bringing salvation to people from every tribe, language, nation. And it says in verse 15, "Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple," which ties back to the letter to Philadelphia, "He who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God." And God promises in verse 15, "He who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. They will never again hunger. They will never again thirst. No, they will not. The sun won't beat on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes," which is very similar to what God says in Revelation 21. So we go back to our two questions. When? We've done a much more in-depth study today, and what we have concluded, and you have to pray and see if this, as you study the Word of God, to see if it fits the context. I know it does for me after 4 weeks of being in these chapters, that when we look at these events, and we pick up at chapter 7, verse 1. After this, John gets this vision, but it's a vision of something that took place all the way back here, right after Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension, when the new covenant was inaugurated. When Jesus breathed on those disciples on Resurrection Sunday and said, "Receive Holy Spirit," that was the start of the sealing. And as the church is sealed and the seals begin to unfold, there is a word of encouragement to that first church that was suffering and struggling. God has sealed you. God will deliver you. Overcome. Be faithful. Now, why did John place this here? Because if you go to the last verse of chapter 6, what was the question that concluded the sixth seal? "The great day of the wrath has come. Who can stand?" The answer is those who are in Christ can stand. Those who have been sealed by Christ can stand. The ones who are overcomers in Christ, they can stand. They will never face the wrath of the Lamb. And the reason it's placed here is because in chapter 8, verse 1, that last seal is broken and the scroll begins to open and the final destiny of humanity begins to unveil. It fits thematically that it fits right here. Who can stand? Only those who are in Christ can stand. If you're not in Christ and you're not sealed, you're toast. And so the warning comes. If you're here or listening to the broadcast, the warning comes if you are not right with God. If you are not trusting Christ for your Savior, as your Savior, if you are not in Him, having repented of your sins and put your faith in Christ, you are in deep weeds. Repent. Now is the season. Now is the time before that last seal is opened and the scroll begins to be revealed. Now is the word of encouragement to compromisers and to the sinners. Repent and get right with God. Because God will take you through and you will be preserved. And the promise is to those who overcome, look what you've got ahead. Before the Lamb and before the throne, forever safe, protected by God, worshiping the Lamb in the white robes of righteousness provided by Christ. And to a church that wondered, am I in this by myself? The answer is no way. That there are multitudes and multitudes of faithful believers through the ages who have said, I trust Jesus. If you do that, you will be signed, sealed, and delivered. Let's pray. Oh Lord, what a word of encouragement to that first century church. And what a word of encouragement to the 21st century church. Those who have been signed, sealed, will be delivered. That there is a security and safety in Christ that no demon power can take us out of the hand of the Father. Nothing in all of creation can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. That you are able to keep what we have entrusted to you for that day. That we have been sealed for the day of redemption, that we have not been appointed unto wrath, but unto salvation. Oh, thank you. Thank you for that word of hope, that in Christ we overcome. And so we look to you, Jesus. We cling to you. We press into you. We desire to know you, to love you, to serve you. That in this season of the church history, we want to develop and grow in our relationship with you, to draw near to God. And I pray for all those in our congregation who have not yet bowed the knee to Christ, or those who have said yes but are compromising their faith in what they do and how they live, that, Lord, this would be a season where your Spirit brings such a heart of repentance, so that, Lord, we would trust Christ. We would trust Christ with salvation and with our lives. I thank you, Lord, that we do not need to fear the future, for you've already revealed to us the future of those who are in Christ. I thank you for the hope that brings, that we do not just hold on praying like crazy for Jesus to come back so we can survive. We survive because we are in Christ. And you call us to a world who desperately needs good news, where physical and emotional and spiritual earthquakes are breaking out all over, where that which people have built their lives on is being shaken. And they're looking for something firmer. They're looking for a firm foundation. We have the answer. It's Jesus. And I pray that we might proclaim Him, that we might live Him, that we might bear fruit for Him. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.